Now, for those of you who are regulars around here, you know that I much prefer to expositionally walk through a book of the Bible. It keeps Mark out of the picture, if you will. I get scared of myself. I'm taking a rare exception in doing a topical study, and the topical study we are going to be looking at for the next number of weeks will be that on prayer. And I hope by God's grace we will be faithful to His Word as we walk through. Your elders, the elders of Oakbrook, we have realized that we need to grow in the area of prayer. We have been arrogant and self-centered and self-sufficient in many areas, and that's the nature of us as human beings. And in fact, as I come to the subject of prayer, quite frankly, I'm intimidated, because I do not see myself as this powerful prayer. I would love to tell you that, oh, your pastor, I spend hours every day praying for every one of you. I'd be lying. But I also, the more I study God's Word, realize the importance and the power of prayer that is found there. It's interesting, if you look at a Christian bookstore or you go to a library, you will find many, many, many books on prayer. In fact, lots of books over the years have been written on prayer. And I used to think prayer was hard. And as you look at many of those books, they will go through and they will give you elaborate patterns. And they will tell you, if you do this, or if you develop this spiritual tradition, or if you look at this particular faith practice, here's how you can grow in prayer. I even at one time, how many of y'all have done it? You have an app? A prayer app? Yeah. Wow, that'll help me. But you know what? They're all tools. And prayer is talking with God. I mean, let's be real. Prayer is coming back and communicating with the Creator, the Redeemer, and for us to come to Him. In the book, You Can Pray by Tim Chester, and I highly recommend that book. I believe we've got one copy back there, and we'll work on getting more. I highly recommend that book. I like how he starts out early in the book, page 10. He says, the fact is that the secret of great praying has nothing to do with human effort or skill. Whew. That frees me. I don't need a better prayer app. I don't need a better prayer journal. I don't need to set my alarm at dark 30 or engage in this discipline. These are all techniques, and it's very much like our salvation. Our salvation, we understand and recognize, is by grace, by God's grace that He comes to us and He reveals to us through His Holy Word Himself, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But how often do we want to fall back and go, well, I go to church, I give of my tithes and offerings, I was nice to so-and-so, God, shouldn't you bless me? That's all workspace. And too often we approach our God with our works. And here's how Tim puts it within his book. And he says these, and I'm going to R&D them and give them to you. In other words, rob and duplicate them. There are three truths about God that we find in God's Word. And I have to agree with Tim on these. Number one, God the Father loves to hear us pray. How many of you sitting there right now go, oh, I know God loves to hear David pray. I know that God loves to hear Danita pray. Do you really say that to yourself? I sometimes find that hard, to be honest. I don't know whether God wants to hear from me or not. No. The true reality of Scripture, and hopefully we'll show you some of those points, is that God our Father loves to hear us pray. Secondly, God the Son makes every prayer pleasing to God. And we're going to unpack that this week. And in the weeks to come. And think about the gospel. What do we know about the gospel? Jesus Christ is the reason you, an imperfect, unholy sinner, have the right to come before a holy God. And Jesus is that means. And so when we say this, God the Son makes every prayer pleasing to God, most of us get that by faith, Christ's perfection becomes mine. And Christ took my sin by faith. The great exchange, right? It is likewise, when you come before God the Father, if you were coming to Him through the Son, your prayer is pleasing. Because Jesus always pleases His Father. And thirdly, that God the Holy Spirit helps us as we pray. Remember what Paul writes? Groanings, when we can't even speak. When we hurt so bad, we're going, ugh. We have the promise that Paul teaches us that He gives us the Holy Spirit to pray. So that's going to be a premise, and we're going to look at those as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit over these 3 weeks. Today we're going to look heavily at God the Father. But Tim Chester says it this way: if you know these three truths, then every prayer you pray will be a great prayer. I don't know about you, but I'm like, whew, okay, cool. I've got a hope. I'm not like, you know, Saint whatever of whatever. Because I get so intimidated when I see those. And I realize, no, God has given me everything that I need as His child because of the gospel. God the Father has ordained that. God the Son has purchased that. And God the Holy Spirit has applied it and equips me to go out and put it into practice. How awesome is that? You see, when we look at Scripture, Jesus, when He was here on this earth, He taught His disciples to pray. You find in Luke 11 and Matthew 6 are the records that Jesus is teaching about prayer. And we all know this. Matthew 6, 9. Pray then like this. What are the first two words that Jesus gives us? Our Father in heaven. And then He goes on, and we know the Lord's Prayer, don't we? And so here's the premise that I want you to grab a hold of, and what is important for you to understand, that the first thing Jesus teaches when His disciples go, Jesus, can you teach us how to pray? We keep seeing you do this. We regularly see you engaged in this, and we're beginning to figure out we don't know what we're doing. I mean, that's the heart of the disciples when they come to Jesus and they say, teach us to pray. And the very thing Jesus turns to them, and the very first words that He teaches them in prayer is, Our Father. He's speaking to the disciples, and He says, you have a relationship with God the Creator, the Holy God of the universe, our Father. And so it's the fatherhood of believers. That's the foundation of prayer. It's not technique. It's not works. It's not, oh, you have to pray these words. No, it's recognizing God as your Father. That's the basis. And isn't that the heart of the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that we can't earn our way to the perfect, holy Creator of the universe. And God knew that. Did you catch a theme in all the Scripture passages? There's a theme that we have as we look at this service that God is holy and you and I are far from it. God's people have always been far from that, except for the gift of Jesus Christ. And in that, suddenly, we get counted with full rights and privileges. And here's one thing I have learned as I've taken over these past couple of months to prepare for this time of teaching on prayer. It's not technique. It's not skill. But it's simply understanding the reality of the gospel and the implication for your life and for my life. Your identity in Christ is what matters if you're going to become a strong prayer. It's no harder than that. And it's amazing what that does for your prayer life. You see, too often I have struggled with prayer because I attempt to make prayer a work. Well, yeah, I know God loves me by grace, and yeah, I don't deserve it, but now that I got it, I better work hard to prove that I deserve it. Wrong answer. You cannot make prayer work through techniques. I mean, it's wonderful. If you want to take a day and go up to Memkin Abbey or to the woods or wherever you find your connection and pray with God, good. But God isn't going, wow, He did what? I'm impressed. Oh, God, you know, I look at my grandkids. my son Michael. I have twin boys. They babble, and I get videos, you know, on Marco Polo all the time of these babbling little yet-to-be two-year-olds. And I don't understand what they're saying, but guess what? Their daddy does. I got news for you. God the Father sees you that way. He loves hearing from you. And even if you don't approach him right or address him right, he doesn't care. He loves you. That's important. Don't forget that. And see, if you take your techniques or your disciplines of prayer and these things, and they are what hold prayer for you, hold prayer together for you, then guess what? Prayer is going to be a burdensome duty. And can I bluntly say that was me for a long time? If I could be more disciplined, God would love me. Do you hear the lack of grace there? Recognize God is our Father. And when Jesus says, our Father, it starts with your relationship to God Almighty through Jesus Christ, because God is now your Father. See, techniques are not going to work. It never has and it never will. Even the prophet Isaiah came and he blasted God's people. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And the Lord said, because the people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Think about it. The Jews, they were pretty disciplined when it came to prayer. They had gotten this down and they were like, oh yes, we're God's people and we've got this and we go to times of prayer and we do this and that. It was ritual, wasn't it? It was order. It was discipline. But what's God saying? In this text, I would submit, if you read the bigger text, God's going, I'm going to gag myself. These people are so disciplined, and they think they can earn my favor by working their way to me. Because what's that last clause say in that verse? While their hearts are far from me. How many of us, when we pray, come and say, Daddy, Father. That's what Jesus taught you, our Father in heaven. John Calvin put it this way, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. And that puzzled me for a while. But as you look at that, I think he nailed it. Faith in what? Faith in what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. And so when you pray, you're going, Daddy, Father. And you come to him in that relationship. Because you know what the opposite of exercising faith is? It's atheism. Not believing there is a God. And in fact, I would submit to you that prayerlessness is practical atheism. I was guilty of that for a lot of years of what I thought was my Christian walk. Well, of course God loves me and he's sovereign and he's got everything done. Why does he need to bother for me? He's got it all planned out. You know that fatalistic Calvinism? Now, I believe in a sovereign God. But I also believe in a God who has ordained that his world somehow, some way, and we're going to unpack this in weeks to come, somehow, some way, he has chosen to use your prayers and my prayers, his people. Whoa, 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 whoa. You serious? I don't get it. That's all I can say. But the scripture you will see again and again teaches that. And so when Jesus tells us, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, that needs to be the foundation for your prayers. Now why is that so hard for us to get? And I would say it's this. And this, I think, is where we as a church are beginning to walk and move back towards. And that is, as we rehearse the reality of the gospel. Remember how we talk now and we often use words like gospel fluency. How does this relate into your identity in Jesus? In other words, we as people who were redeemed by God, saved believers, we live with that identity every moment of every day, right? As we begin to rehearse that, suddenly we realize how weak we are. You see, as American moderns, most of you know where your lunch is coming from today. You even know where dinner and probably where dinner is next week. You are not so financially destitute that you don't know that. You know that probably your house is taken care of and the mortgage is paid and these things. Most of us are fairly well off, right? And so we become independent, self-sufficient. And we go, yeah, I know Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, and yeah, yada, 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 yada. But we forget the amazing grace that God has extended to us because of Jesus. And we look and we say, well, I don't need anything. I don't have to ask God. But we forget that He is the sustainer of all things. And so we forget to come to God as Father. Think about it. In Islam, Muslims find it almost blasphemous for us to call God our Father. They do not like that intimacy with God the Creator, with God Himself. It's interesting, and you can talk with them, and there's different variations and views on that, but that is a general broad brushstroke. They consider the fact that we would say God our Father to be blasphemy. How can we ever be so intimate with a holy God? And I think it's a really great question. But there's an interesting puzzle that is presented all through Scripture. Hopefully you've heard it in the passages that we've covered thus far during this worship service. Again and again you see disobedient people with God coming to them and saying, you will be my people. God reveals all through Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation the fact that He is a forgiving and pardoning God. We read Nehemiah 9:17. Earlier in the service. Let me remind you of what that is. They, speaking of God's people, remember Nehemiah, the people had been exiled, they were brought back, and they're like a broken, busted up people. And so the prophet is declaring these truths. They, God's people, refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. Why, they stiffened their neck and they appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Remember what he's talking about? When God brought them out of Egypt, they were like, huh, we're not going to put up with this stuff. We're going back to Egypt where we got, you know, I love Steve Green's song. Going to go back to Egypt. We're tired of banana bread. It's they were going, God, no, no, no. And that's been the nature. And what the prophet here is declaring is they stiffened their necks. They appointed a leader, returned to their slavery in Egypt. But then he reminds the people, but you, O God, are ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Aren't you glad I'm not God? Because I would have forsaken you. You treat me like that, you're out of here. But the testimony that we see in Scripture again and again is that our God is gracious and forgiving and merciful. Daniel writes, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And then in the very next sentence he says, for we have rebelled against Him. And as we worship in Christ, we come here. What do we have every week? We stop and we say, confession of sin. Because we can't properly understand our God unless we recognize how gracious and merciful He is by confessing our sin. God Himself reveals His own character by His own words in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. You heard these words. But remember the setting. This is Moses. And do you remember Moses was so, I don't know what the right adjective is, bold? To go, show me yourself, God. Or something along those lines. You decide what the Hebrew actually says there. But you can go back and read it in Exodus 34. Can you imagine that? Moses is so bold to say, God, I want to see you. God says, you can't. I'm too holy. He hides him and he says, you can see my backside. But later, he goes on in verse 6, and it says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed." This is his own self-declaration by the Creator of the universe. That ought to give us attention, right? God himself proclaims, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." How would you describe yourself? And what you just heard is God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, the Holy God, is describing himself to us, to Moses. Would those be the first words that roll off your tongue? "My God, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Would that be the first words that you would use to describe your God the Father? It's what he uses for himself. And too often, for many of us, we love to pick up on the latter part of 7. "But this God who will by no means clear the guilty, he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And so we are struck with this conundrum. God is perfectly holy, and God is forgiving. How do you balance the two? This is so hard to reconcile in our minds. How can God be holy and perfect, too pure to look upon sin, and yet consider us as his children, his sons, his daughters? We so often want to declare like the psalmist, "If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, how could I stand?" Isn't that where you go? I do so often. But the psalmist, and I think it's David that writes Psalm 130, I don't know, you can debate that. But you remember the last part of that? "But with you, O God, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." David understood the relationship that he had with God the Father through the coming Messiah. He declares the gospel again and again in the Psalms. And so David, in amazement, declares that the God of the universe is the one to whom we owe everything, because this God is merciful and gracious and forgiving. And this rolls off the lips of a man who is a murderer and an adulterer. What do you have on your record? Come back and remember God as your Father. The prophet Micah says this in such a beautiful and poetic word. I love how he puts this. It's gorgeous. These are words to memorize. "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who passes over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance?" You ever thought about that? If you were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a remnant of his inheritance. He redeemed you with the blood of his Son. And this God does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. And he will again have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot. "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And for those of us who live on this side of the cross, we get what that occurred at the cross of Jesus Christ. God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to become my sin, so that I might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange occurred at the cross, and all those who by faith. And see, this is the conundrum that we face. God is perfectly holy. He can't look upon sin, but yet he's forgiving. That's a conundrum of the Old Testament. All through it, God relates to his people by way of covenant. We just walked through the whole book of Joshua. Previously, we looked at the book of Genesis and Exodus. God comes and he makes covenant with his people. And what do his people do? Who's the God? I forgot. It's all about me. I'm going to live for me. And God continues to be gracious and merciful to his people. God declares, Exodus 6:7, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God." But all through the Old Testament, if you've read it, you find that the Old Testament is an account of his people constantly breaking the covenant promises and obligations. And do you ever read the Old Testament and you find yourself going, well, does that mean God's covenant is going to be null and void? Should the unfaithfulness of his people disqualify them from God's blessing? It should be a tension. But we find a testimony in Scripture from beginning to end that there is this tension. But there's the thread of hope all through the Scriptures. God will provide. God will care for his people. Jeremiah, the prophet, gives this hope in Jeremiah chapter 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like that covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they broke my covenant, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. God gets it that his people broke the covenant. God understands, God knows that you are a sinner and you have broken the covenant. But in verse 33, the prophet continues, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And if this was maybe a one-time passage, we'd write it off. But we find in the prophets that they continually, God comes to his people and he reminds them, I got a better deal coming. I've got some, Ezekiel 36. I think we heard that passage, 36:24. I will take you out of the nations and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then it goes on and tells all these beautiful blessings. You see, in the Old Testament, we are again and again confronted with this question, if you read it honestly. Is our covenant relationship with God conditional? Is it based upon our obedience to him? Or is it unconditional, based upon his love for us? What's going to prevail? And as you read the tension of the Old Testament, we find this again and again. Will God's holiness and justice be more fundamental than his love and mercy? What's going to happen? And then we come to the gospel. The hope of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel. We find in the New Testament, God answers by giving Jesus in the flesh. And when we look at the wonder of the gospel, when we read and study and understand the words of the New Covenant, the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the answer. He solves the contradiction, the conundrum that we face. Paul writes it this way, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul continues in Romans until you get to the third chapter of Romans. And we find in the third chapter of Romans that Paul picks up. And I love these verses. Perhaps they're some of my favorite in all of Scripture. Romans 3:21, if you have your Bibles, look at it. And Paul talks to you and I as people of the new covenant. And he says it this way, Romans 3:21, but now a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You can't do it. You can't keep the law. We've already proven it. I proved it in my own life, and I guarantee you, you've proved it in your life. You can't keep the law. But how do I get this righteousness apart from the law? Verse 22, this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Huh? Yeah, that's what Paul's saying. God sent Jesus to do what we could not do. To his covenant-breaking people, Jesus became the covenant keeper. Verse 23, we all know that one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this answers the conundrum of the Old Testament. Remember how we kept asking, how can God be holy and be merciful at the same time? Here's the answer right here. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Do you get what's happening there? Satan is there going, God, you've let all these people that claim to be yours to be sinners, and you're letting them get away with murder. You're not just. But Jesus comes and pays the price. And now he says, this price covers it all. It's done. My reputation is no longer at war. Nobody can attack it because it's all proven. It's all taken care of in Christ Jesus, my Son. Verse 26 confirms that. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time, meaning the cross, so that he might be the just and the justifier. How he might be holy and merciful. Simultaneously, it's all possible through Jesus. That's the key. And that's what we have to remember, that in Jesus the answer is yes. He is both holy and just, and he is loving and merciful. In the gospel, we find the answer to both. Isn't that wonderful? And what we need to realize, do you believe the gospel is true? Yes, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins, and that I now have counted to my record Christ's perfect record. Great exchange, right? That's the gospel. He gets my sin, I get his righteousness. And so when God looks at you as a son of the living God, and yes, I mean daughter too, but the Bible uses the term son, you have all the full rights and privileges. Oh yeah, Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus you are sons of God through faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that to be true? Then if you believe that to be true, what you need to recognize is that Jesus has made it possible for you to call God the Father. It has navigated the way for you through this conundrum of a holy God forgiving your sin. That's the gospel. And so pray as Jesus taught you to pray. Our Father. When you pray and say, our Father, my Father, Daddy, Abba, you are declaring the gospel, and that's what Jesus was teaching you at that point. It also means that you need to quit listening to the lies of the evil one, the world around you. How many of you sometimes go, I don't know whether I can pray after the week I've had? You ever done that? What's Paul write, Romans 8? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Go back to your scriptures. Go back to the truth. Because I'm in Jesus. No more condemnation. But it doesn't mean, as some people accuse Calvinists, oh, you think you're saved and always can do whatever you want. God doesn't care. No, the gospel reminds me that sin is really serious in my holy God's eyes. How could I ever do something that would offend, that would cause my God to vomit it out? And so I recognized the seriousness of sin. It was so serious that God's Son had to die. It was the only way possible. That makes sin pretty serious in your life and my life. And it's when we recognize both of these aspects of God's grace in the gospel that keeps us balanced and keeps us able to say, "My Father." You see, if you lose your grasp on the freeness of forgiveness, of course God's just going to forgive me, and you will not realize the intense price that God paid to redeem you. And there are going to be days that you're going to wallow in guilt and shame for the things you've done. But when you recognize that, you know what, my God loved me enough, He redeemed me in spite of me, then you run to the cross. Or if you think God's forgiveness is so easy that, well, that's just His character, He has to forgive me, I can just go live like the devil. No, you didn't grasp sin, did you? You fell off the other side of the beam. And what happens is we just go, "Oh, Father, forgive me for all my sins. You know them all. They're many. You're good." It's not coming rightly to the Father. It's only as we see this balance between the freeness of God's grace and the high cost of His forgiveness. Where do they meet? They meet in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we meditate on the cross, when we look to the cross, that we are able to say, "Our Father." Think about it, if you've read through the Gospels. What did Jesus do a lot of? He prayed. He always is sneaking off to the wilderness to pray, to spend time with Daddy. Oh, but Jesus is God. Why did He? We see that all through. He wanted because He recognized the relationship and He reveled in that relationship, just as God your Father wants to revel in the relationship with you. And that's why Jesus says, "Our Father" is how you begin prayer. He's saying, "Your daddy wants to hear from you." Now, this will work for some of you in this room. Do you have children? Think about the first words your children said. Were you excited? Oh, days. I was pumped. I was walking on water. That's what God the Father is saying. "I have redeemed you. You are my own. I want to hear from you. I don't care if you go blah, 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 blah. I'll give you the Spirit and take care of that, and I hear the right thing." And Jesus is inviting us to share His relationship with the Father. Later in Galatians 4:4, He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those of us who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And now, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" This is a serious doctrine, brothers and sisters. You need to walk carefully and grab a hold of what it means to say, "Our Father," and not forget it. Think of it this way. By faith, you are united to Christ. That's what the gospel says, right? Ephesians 3:12, what's it say? "In whom you have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." And here's the result of that. Tim Chester says this, and this is a beautiful quote. "The Father will no more reject your prayers than He will reject the prayers of His own Son, Jesus." You think about that for a moment. If you are in Jesus, you're trusting in His work. God hears you. He wants to hear from you. Brothers and sisters, this should empower you in new ways to pray. I have to confess, there's been too many times I go, "Oh yeah, I know that's true." Until you get to the point that you marvel on this, and you get to the point that you're broken up, to the point that you're emotionally going, "I cannot believe that's true." You finally have gotten to the point where prayer can begin. And you know why I don't like that? Because I'm a self-sufficient, arrogant, independent little kid. And I'm too proud. I'm too haughty to come to my daddy. Say, I need you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy. I know what you've done for me. That's the beginning of prayer. Now, some of you pray, and you hear an accusing voice. I don't know whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. I'll let you figure that one out. It's one of those. But it is not the Spirit in you, if you are a child of the King. That accusing voice goes, that's not a good prayer. You didn't say that right. You need to try harder. Steve Brown, he was my professor of homiletics at RTS. He goes, smells of smoke. You need to see where it comes from, straight out of the pit of hell. No, you are a child of the King if you believe Jesus Christ died for you. And your father is going, no, I don't care that you said blah, blah, instead of da-da. He doesn't care. He loves to hear from you. Come to Him in the power of the gospel and pray, our Father. Brothers and sisters, we're going to take a walk over I don't know how many weeks. I wish I could tell you I have my outlines all done. I have no clue. Scares me to death. But that's okay. We're going to continue to grow in our prayer, and my prayer is this, that we as a body of believers become a praying church. My prayer is that God would choose to use us as this ragtag bunch of sinners to begin to see a revival in this community. Our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, people we don't even know yet, will suddenly have the privilege of hearing the gospel. Now, one thing I do know, I just finished Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on revival. I've read I don't know how many books on prayer over the past number of weeks. We're not going to do it on our own strength. I'll tell you that one. So will you join me in this journey of prayer? On the back here, I are indeed from Tim Chester, out of his first chapter of his book, You Can Pray. This is a paraphrase of Colossians 1. Use it to begin to start praying our Father. Because brothers and sisters, we have to become strong prayers. And to do that, we need to pray for God's grace and His guidance, because His Spirit will answer and use us for His glory.